looking at Paul's address before the Greek philosophers there in the city of Athens. We've talked already about his three-part message. One is that God is our creator. Number two is that God is our sustainer. And the third thing that Paul will talk about, and we'll get to those verses next time, is God is our judge. Now, at this point in the message, Paul mentions Jesus and his resurrection. And at that point, the Greek philosophers had kind of enough, and they broke up. But if given chance, I'm guessing that Paul would have gone on to talk about redemption. And think about it. Creation, sustaining, judging, and redemption. That's the big picture of the Bible. Well, let's quickly pick up verse 24. We mentioned these verses last week. Verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. Now, this is being said in contrast to the thinking of the Greek philosophers, the Greek pantheon of gods. We mentioned those kind of as background information. What Paul is saying is that the real God is not some tribal deity who has jurisdiction over a limited sphere. That's how the Greeks thought about it. You got the God of the sea. You got the God of the Ephesians. You got the God of victory, which is Nike, the God of victory. Paul's saying, hey, listen, the one true God created everything, and he is the Lord of everything. This one true God, picking up in verse 24, does not live in temples built by hands and is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. Remember, Athens was full of temples and shrines and idols. Temples that had been built by hands for these false gods. In fact, you think about it. These temples, these shrines, these idols, they represent so much of how people try to create and serve their fake gods. Just think about idolatry or idol worship in general. The Greeks, and even in modern day cultures who have idols, you know, sometimes they have to clothe those idols or put makeup on those idols. I've heard of some people who bring food and leave it at the shrine or the temple of that altar. They're people who are serving a god that they created with their own hands. We've mentioned already, the ancient world had idolatry, but we are a modern world. We don't have idols. Well, that's not true. We know it. We have idols as well. What are idols? Idols are things that we have created to replace the one true God. And so, therefore, we have our own idols. We set up our own idols, just as the ancient people set up their own idols, and then we try to serve and prop up that God of our own making. That raises some questions about the nature of God. How big or how small is our God? Is our God bigger than us? He is bigger than us if we recognize that he is our creator and he is our sustainer. He's bigger than us. Or is our God smaller than us? Something that we create and something that we sustain is smaller than us. Whether it's an ancient idol or a modern day idol. And just think of the absurdity of that. We hold up, we prop up an idol, something that we created, as if it were bigger and more powerful than us. How big is our God? Is he bigger than us or is he smaller than us? Another thought that comes out in this verse is, do we have a God who really needs us? who really needs anything. Think about this. What does that say about the very nature of God? What is the nature of a God who needs something outside himself? Again, do we make our God small by seeing our God as somehow in need, need of us, need of anything? Now, the God in the Bible, and the God that Paul's trying to share with these Athenians, our God doesn't need anything outside himself. He doesn't even need us. Now, he will use us to accomplish his will, but he doesn't need us. Instead, out of his great love, he chooses to use us. In fact, one of the words that's often used in this thought is he condescends to use us. In other words, he doesn't need us in the sense of being dependent upon us, but we have the privilege of being used by God. It is not God who has a need. We are the ones who have the need. It is God who meets those needs rather than we meeting God's needs. Life comes from God rather than us giving life to God. Again, I mentioned a moment ago, some cultures, some peoples, they create their idol, they feed their idol, they clothe their idol, they shelter their idol, they give life in their minds to their idol. No. Life comes from God rather than life being given to a God. God is the life giver. As Paul says, he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. This is actually, if you think about it, a direct attack against the Epicurean philosophers here that Paul is talking about. We mentioned last time that the Epicureans were the naturalists of that day. We have naturalism today. People who believe that nature is the highest thing and nature is the origin of all things. The Epicureans were the naturalists of the day. It's also a direct attack against the Stoic ideas of pantheism. We mentioned when we introduced Stoics that they were the ancient pantheists. We have pantheism today. Those people who hold this idea that everything is God and God is everything. Well, that Paul is telling us that God actually created everything. All of creation is the result of God and is under his control, his direction, his sovereignty. God is distinct from his creation, and all his creation is under the authority and control of God. Notice as well, we mentioned both the creating and the sustaining. Those are two distinct things. God brings all things about, the beginning, but also God keeps all things going. Mike mentioned a moment ago this idea that if it weren't for God, it would all fly out. Well, I have a different notion there. Instead of it all fly out, it would all cease to exist. He's holding things together, yes, but he's holding things in existence. He created all things, and all things continue to exist because of God. Paul goes on to make another direct challenge to one of the foundational understandings of the Athenians. Let's go on now to verse 26. Verse 26, it says, "And from one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live." Now, again, a little bit of background helps us to better understand what Paul's saying and why he's saying it. The Athenians, the Greeks, they saw themselves as unique among all the nations of the world. They saw themselves as superior to all other nations. All other people who were not Greek were barbarians. It was the Greeks and it was the barbarians. And according to Greek legend, the people of Athens sprang up from the soil of Attica and were superior to all other people. Paul is saying, hey, listen, no, that's not the case. Paul is saying that all peoples come from one man, Adam. In other words, all men are equal to one another. All men are related to one another. The Greeks are not superior to the barbarians, but rather they stem from the same origin. And God is that origin. God created all things, all men, which reminds us that all men, and this is an argument that Paul makes in Romans, all men have fallen short. All men stand in need of redemption. And that's kind of what Paul's arguing as we continue on in his message to the Athenians here. And all men are in need of a redeemer. A redeemer. And it's our task to share with the whole world that redeemer that is needed by all men. Again, national groups were so important to the Athenians. This is part of their background, part of their history, part of their perspective. It goes back to the early centuries when it was the Athenians and the Spartans. Remember that from your studies of Western civilization when you were in school, you had these two alliances. The Athenians formed an alliance, the Spartans formed an alliance, and there was a conflict between these two. Here's the thought. They saw themselves as the engineers of these alliances. They saw their own skills and their own accomplishments and their own strength as the sustaining power. What Paul is saying to them is that there is one God. He is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he is the one who really is in control. And it is this God who determines the nations and has determined their times and their borders of these nations. Again, what is the connection with the Athenians? What is, from their perspective, what is the origin, the present condition, and the future of the Greek culture and nation? Now, if you asked them, they would have thought, especially back in their golden age, they would have thought that they were on top because of their own abilities and that their nation would last forever. But remember, right now, as Paul's speaking to them, their golden age is past and they're now living under the domination of Rome. This reminds us of that prophecy of Daniel, the prophet. One of the main points that Daniel was making when he shared the vision of this statue is that God is sovereign over all nations. About a year ago, we did our study in the book of Daniel, and we talked about this very statue that was described in that, the head of gold, the chest of silver, and right on down through. And the point that we learned in the book of Daniel through that study, it was God who had determined the times and the boundaries, first for the Babylonians, and then for the Persians, then for the Greeks, then for the Romans, and then for those who would follow the Roman Empire. We all must recognize that God is the creator, he is the sustainer, and he is sovereign over all things, even up to our present day and beyond. Our own nation. We celebrate our own nation. Tomorrow's Flag Day, and we have much to celebrate with our nation. But our nation is within the providence of God. Our times as a nation, our boundaries as a nation, are determined by the sovereign God, not by our own strength, not by our own control, not by our own superiority. but by God. That should humble us, especially again as we move into Flag Day, in which patriotism is very much part of that. We've been talking about nations, and I think this is what the passage is referring to in the context here. But many people have looked at this passage and thought about it in terms of our individual lives as well. Who determines your times, your boundaries, your influence? Just as God is sovereign over the nations, God is sovereign over our own lives. We sometimes operate as if we are really in control, but we're only fooling ourselves. It's kind of part of that idolatry, where we somehow think that we can manufacture it and bring it about ourselves. But no. Paul is reminding these Athenians who saw themselves as the masters of their own fate, he's saying, hey, listen, the one true God is sovereign over all things. And this God, verse 27, God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out to him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. What is this verse 27 is introducing? Well, it's the purposes of God's creation, of God's sustaining power, of his sovereignty. God created us. He sustains us because he desires to have a relationship with us. Because we were created in the image of God, we naturally seek after God in order to fulfill that purpose within our own lives. Last week, I shared with you a quote from Blaise Pascal, that 18th century philosopher. Remember the quote? It went like this. There is a God-shaped vacuum within the heart of each man which cannot be satisfied by any created thing, but only by God the Creator, made known in Jesus Christ. Now, you know the nature of a vacuum. The nature of a vacuum needs to be filled. That's how vacuum cleaners work. They create a vacuum within the vacuum cleaner to draw air into that device to fill the vacuum. That's the very nature of it. A vacuum seeks to be filled. We have a God-shaped vacuum within us. Why is that so? Because we were created that way. God made us with a God-shaped vacuum. We naturally desire to fill that vacuum. We can fill it with one of two things. We can fill it with that which really fits and belongs there. That is God. Or we can try to fill it with something else. And that's our idolatry. And as you probably know, there are so many people trying to fill that God-shaped vacuum with something that doesn't fit. They're trying to fill it with their own idolatry, their own things. But they know it's there. And Paul's reminding us that we were created that way. As people created in the image of God, we are restless until something fills that God-shaped vacuum within us. We were made to seek him. The great thing is, he reveals himself in order to fill that void within us. Verse 27 ends with the interesting little phrase, he is not far from each of us. He is not far from each of us. This brings us to our sermon title today. He's closer than you think. This raises two distinct features about the very nature of God. His transcendence and his immanence. What's interesting is both of these ideas were part of the Greek thinking. part of what the Epicureans thought and part of what the Stoics taught. Now, what do these two words mean? Well, transcendence means that God is over his creation. He's over nature. He's above and distinct from that. The Epicureans believed that. They believed God was distinct from and separate from, but they also, sadly, believed God was distant from his creation. Remember, they were the naturalists of the ancient world. When we talked about this idea previously, we said that during the 18th century, there were people known as the deists. The deists, and they were our more modern-day example of this, believing that God is distinct and distant from us. Now, Paul is not denying the transcendence of God, but Paul is offering a different understanding of what that means. What does it mean when we say God is transcendent? It's different than what the Greeks were saying. Let's go on to the other word. Paul's also saying that God is also immanent. That is, he's close to his creation. He is within his creation. Now, the Stoics, if you recall, the Stoics affirmed the immanence of the divine. They were the ancient pantheists. They believed that God was everything and everything was God. Now, Paul is not teaching the same thing that the Stoics affirmed, just as he's not teaching the same thing that the Epicureans affirmed. Rather, what Paul's teaching and what the Bible teaches is that God is both above his creation and within his creation. He is both over his creation and not far from each one of us. Why is he so close? Because he wants to be found. He wants to be known. As so often happens, when man tries to define and describe God, he gets it wrong. Either a wrong understanding of the transcendence of God, which is what we saw in the Epicureans, or a wrong understanding of the immanence of God, which we saw in the Stoics, the Bible teaches, and Paul is affirming, that God is bigger than his creation as well as intimately connected with his creation. Both are true. Again, when man tries to define and describe God, he generally emphasizes one or the other. Like the Epicureans, they emphasize the transcendence of God. The Stoics emphasize the immanence of God. The Bible affirms that the one true God is both. Both in a way that does not contradict or live in tension with each other, but both in a way that is harmonious and complete. This is the nature of the God who created us, who loves us, who sustains us, who will one day judge us, and who also wants to redeem us. This brings us to verse 28, a very interesting verse. Let me read verse 28 for you. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Now what we have here is a quotation by Paul of two of the ancient Greek poets. We mentioned before that Paul will not quote the Hebrew scriptures with these Greeks in Athens, even though that's what Paul generally did when he went into a synagogue. He doesn't do that with the Greek Athenians because they don't recognize the authority of scriptures. Instead, Paul will quote their own Greek poets. And he's not doing this as if those Greek poets were authoritative. That's not why he's doing it. He's quoting these Greek poets because he knows that the Greeks will listen to him if he quotes their own. Paul's keeping his audience in mind. Again, we have two quotes here. The first part, in verse 28, comes from the 6th century Athenian philosopher Epimenides. who is the one who said, in him we live and move and have our being. And by the way, we mentioned Epimenides a couple of weeks ago. If you remember, he was the individual, the philosopher in Athens during the 6th century, who, when they experienced that plague and did not know who caused it or why it was caused, he was the one who devised the plan of sending out all the sheep, and wherever they land will sacrifice to the altar that it sits in front of, and then any of the sheep go to a place that does not have an altar. We need to erect an altar to the unknown God and unknown God and sacrifice there. So all these altars throughout the city kind of came from a plan devised by Epimenides. But the same Epimenides gives this quote about in him we live and move and have our being. Now the second half of this verse is actually a quotation from a 3rd century Stoic poet named Aratus. And he was the one who said, we are his offspring. That is, the offspring of God. Now, why is Paul quoting these two passages? Yes, it's in order to get a hearing from the Greeks. But there is a point that Paul is trying to make here, and it's an important point. What did Epimenides and Aratus, these two Greek poets, what did they mean by these quotes? Well, both of these quotes were extolling the place and the superiority of the chief Greek god Zeus. Epimenides was saying that Zeus was the one in which we live and move and have our being. Aratus is saying that we are all offspring of Zeus. Now, if this is the case, why is Paul quoting these two Greek poets in this way? Surely Paul doesn't believe that. Paul doesn't want to affirm that. So why would Paul quote these? Well, here it is. Listen carefully. Paul wants to show these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers of Athens that they already know that there is a God, and that God is the very foundation of everything, and that God gives life to everything. This is part of that image of God that we have within ourselves, part of that God-shaped vacuum that we have within us. It's another reminder that God is closer than you think. See, the Greeks tried to fill that vacuum with Zeus. Paul is saying to them, your own Greek poets recognize and affirm the existence of a God who gives life to everything. You mistakenly see that God as Zeus. Paul will tell these Greeks, you are trying to fill that God-shaped vacuum with something that's not real. Paul will try to tell these Greeks that this one true God that they understand as from in him we live and move and have our being, and that we are his offspring, is not Zeus, but rather the God who sent Jesus to save us and to redeem us. We have that God-shaped vacuum within us. We know that there is a God who created all things, who sustains all things. And the next thing that Paul will look at and share with the people, which we'll look at next week, is if God indeed is our creator and he is our sustainer and he gives us all things and we are his offspring, then why, oh why, would we create an idol? And if he is all those things, as Paul is saying, he then also will hold us accountable. He will judge us. But then Paul, and again, we'll look at this as we go forward. Then Paul will say, but the same God also sent his one and only Son to become our Redeemer. He talks about the resurrection. He's interrupted at that point, but I am sure as Paul went on, because we will see at the end of this whole story that some in that city believed and came to faith. The rest of the story is that God in Jesus Christ created, sustains, judges, and redeems. And when we have the one true God in our life and in our understanding, we then will fill that God-shaped vacuum within us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much. We want to know you better. We don't want to fill our lives with things that just really don't work, that really don't satisfy, that really don't answer the questions of our life. We must recognize, we do recognize deep within ourselves, that you created us, sustain us, hold us accountable, and will ultimately redeem us. Father, we thank you. We ask your blessings upon our search for you. We do seek you. You are closer than we think. Your desire is that you would be found by us. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.